So here we're looking together in Acts chapter 3, and this is a continuation of what we've seen already so far in the first couple of chapters, especially when in verse 1 it begins with now. Many times we forget that in the original this was all one continuing text, and so you can see at the beginning of most chapters it has those little conjunctions. For example, chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. In chapter 3, now. If the Lord so enabled us, it would be profitable just to read through the entire epistle or book of Acts in one sitting. That's one of the reasons I like listening to Bible audio, because it's amazing if you just sit and listen how over a short period of time you can get through an entire book. And there was a day when I had the time and would sit down and actually do that, read through an entire book even before I preached a portion of it, simply because it's the word in the mind and heart that we need. So let me read again from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, which is my text, and we're going to consider together the wonderful work of God's grace in dealing with sinners. That's really what this is about. This is the fruit of Christ's work at Calvary. This is the outworking of what God purposed from eternity. And the book of Acts is just a picture window, if you will, to allow us to look back in history and see how victorious the Lord Jesus Christ is in his work and what he accomplished. Everyone for whom he paid the debt, he will have. And just as on the day of Pentecost, there was that ingathering of the first fruits. That's a spiritual picture of the ingathering of Christ's first fruits, those that he has purchased and that he will bring to himself. That's a comfort to know that even if we're the Lord's, it's not dependent upon us, but it's the Lord who has drawn us. And here's an example. See if we can identify with this lame man who was healed, because he is a picture of who we are spiritually. And except for God intervening by his grace, none of us could walk. None of us would have life. If we have life, it is because God has graciously purposed to give us that life. So here it says, now Peter and John went together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now some may ask, well, why were these still going up into the temple if Christ had already paid the debt? Well, we don't ever read that they went up there to offer sacrifices. It wasn't for that. They didn't go to attend to the daily sacrifice. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself had put away in his death. But there were these times of prayer. It says, at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, that would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This was one of their hours of prayer, because it was customary for the Jews to pray three times a day. You remember in Daniel chapter 6, that was the case. And this is just how they were taught. And according to the psalmist in Psalm 55 and verse 17, these were typically in the evening, in the morning, and then again at noon. And so it seems that here in the book of Acts, this is what is being described. You can't fault these for continuing certain customs. It's like our custom of meeting on Sundays. You have your Sunday morning worship, and then you have your Sunday evening worship. If you go back in history, those corresponded actually to the morning mass of the Catholic Church and the evening mass. A lot of people don't think about that, but that's the origin. I remember when I first moved to Shreveport, this being an issue because everybody was used to a morning service and an evening service. And yet, it was a duty because many left at noon and traveled great distance to go home and then had to turn around and come back in the evening. And so, as I considered what would be best for our congregation, we determined that it would be best to all gather at one time, and therefore we have our two times of worship, one at 10 o'clock and one at 11, and then at noon we're done and we go home and we can rest, especially even myself. All the preparation for preaching is done, and I can use the afternoon to rest and to catch up a little bit. At one point, we attempted to have a common meal, so we began at 11 o'clock and then broke for lunch together and then came back at 1 o'clock. But when preparing the meals and deciding who was going to bring what became an issue, which it can, we determined that it would be best to suspend that and just have our two times of worship and then once a month around the Lord's table have a carry-in dinner. So there's no particular pattern that is set in Scripture, but I say that just to point out here that these are still at the beginning of the early church, and there weren't houses of worship or church buildings in existence as you find today. They either met at the temple or in a synagogue. That word synagogue means an assembly, or as they were separated out, as we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts, eventually in homes, because they were no longer welcome in these places of worship. And it's no wonder. And I'm sure that even here, these going up to the temple to pray, there was a tension there, because it was customary for people to come and bring these lame people, the sick, and lay them there for alms. That's what we read here in verse 2. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. You see, much of this was just outward religion. The going to the temple, the offering of the sacrifices, and of course the giving of alms. Now, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ warned his disciples against practicing their almsgiving or their praying in public to be seen of men. You remember there in Matthew chapter 6, he called those that did this hypocrites. I'll read it here in Matthew 6 and verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They have what they're looking for, which is what? To be seen of men. People do what they do for one of three reasons. Either they're doing it out of fear. They fear that if they don't do it, then somehow God is going to punish them. Or they do it out of a motive to receive in return, in other words, rewards. That's why preachers preach up rewards. They say, well, if you do this, then God's going to do this. And so they do what they do for that. But thirdly, there are those that do it because they like to be seen of men. They like others to know that they're what they call a Christian. And so they put their Bibles on their dashboards. They carry it under their arm. When they get to a restaurant, they hold hands and bow their head. It's a show of religion. That's what people do for outward show. But that's why the Lord said in Matthew 6:6, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Now, I can remember a day when I took this literally. I had a little closet. It had a little light bulb in it. And when I got in there and shut the door, and all there was in there was just a small seat, it got hot. And I had to crack the door open. But in my mind, that's what this meant. But it's not. As the Lord taught me the gospel, I realized that here the Lord is just simply saying that prayer is not something that is outward to be seen of men, but to go in and shut your door. In other words, this is a private matter. Even as our Lord withdrew himself to commune with his Father and pray to the Father, which is in secret. That means simply that God is a spirit. And even as Christ told the Samaritan woman, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Prayer is not what is uttered with the lips, but which is produced in the heart by the Spirit unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Always the mediator, Christ. You see, in every true prayer, you have the Godhead. The Father is the one we address, and it's by His Spirit that even any prayer is given, utterance to pray, and it's only through Christ the mediator. So Father, Son, and Spirit. This is in salvation, so it is in any spiritual exercise of heart. And it says there, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When he says reward thee openly, again, it's not to be seen of men, but it's saying that in the outworking in life of God's providence openly, as we see the unfolding of what God has purposed in answer to prayer, it's not our prayers that change things, but through prayer, the Lord directs. That's how the Lord rewards, in causing us to see exactly how He is pleased to answer. Every prayer is answered, either with a yes or a no or a wait. Silence, even silence is answered prayer. We have to remember that the Lord brings us to bow to His will in all things. You say, if that's the case, why even go up to the temple? I hear people argue that way. Well, why even have meetings? Why do we even need to gather? If this matter of worshiping God is a work of the Spirit and can be done from the heart anywhere we are, why gather? Well, it's because the Lord has so ordained that we exhort one another. We encourage one another. And I'm sure you've heard the illustration of fire and a firewood. I know it's used in many ways wrongly, but there is some truth to it in that when you have several pieces of wood together, then the fire, when it's lit, is warmed. It's stronger than if you were to take out the wood and put it by itself. And we know that the Lord has purposed that we be part of a body, even though we're not perhaps part of a single congregation. We're spread out throughout the world, yet we are part of a spiritual body. And what kind of body doesn't work together? That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, showing that each member was placed as God had purposed. There's that body of Christ in distinction to religion. And that's really what we're seeing here of these going up to the temple, Peter and John. They didn't go up to mingle with the religion of the day, but they went up directed of the Lord to meet with others that the Lord had redeemed and had drawn by His Spirit, and were still here in Jerusalem. But you can see the contrast between the true children of God that Peter and John represent and religion, which is represented here by the temple. And it says there that a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried and laid daily at the temple. This is how he made his living. People that came there for religious purposes would give those alms, and for them that was a duty and a means by which they could receive a reward, or at least work for it in their minds. So what I want you to see here, though, is that this man, remember I said earlier that this is a picture of what it is to be spiritually fallen in sin. A certain man, no name needed, but notice, lame from his mother's womb. So that's a picture right there of who we are before the Spirit of God is pleased to regenerate us. We're lame from our mother's womb. I think of Mephibosheth there in the Old Testament, who was Jonathan's son, and yet he was lame from a fall. A nurse that was carrying him, fleeing one time, fell, and he was lame to a fall. And Jonathan, of course, was Saul's son, and when David was brought to the throne, it says that David went to fetch him, that he might show mercy to him for Jonathan's sake. And there's the picture. He had to be fetched. He had to be brought. David, a picture of Christ. He had to be seated at David's table, right along with all the other sons of David. And yet he was there for Jonathan's sake. And I like to think that when he sat at that table, he sat right along with all of David's sons. There was no difference. And his lameness was not seen because his feet would have been under the table. That's a beautiful picture of us. We never stop being sinners. We never stop being depraved. And yet, the Lord God looks upon us in Christ as whole, because of the work of Christ and what He's accomplished. But what I want you to see here again is not only the difference between those of the Lord's and just mere religion, but also the effect of religion. It can't help fallen men. It can't help sinners. He was brought every day to the temple and laid there, and the best that they could do was give him alms. I liken this to people that attend congregations where they are fallen sinners, dead in sin, and yet all of the religious performance and practices can in no way heal them. It can't give them life. And they continue to come back getting some sort of temporal relief. That's why a lot of these religious organizations have so many meetings, because when people get together, they bolster one another. It's like clubs. They feel better after a while, but like a drug, they got to go back and get another shot. That's all religion can do. And that's the picture that we have here. Religion could not help this man. It's not by works of righteousness of our own that we're saved, but it's by the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how wonderful the setting. You notice it says that these were brought and laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. There were 12 different gates representing the 12 different tribes of Israel. And this one in particular was called the Gate Beautiful. It was a name that was given to it. But no matter how beautiful the setting, it couldn't help this man. You can take and bring people into a very ornate building. That's what many try to do. This, like this temple, this is the one that as the disciples walked by with our Lord, they marveled. They looked at the construction. This would have been the one that had been rebuilt after the exile of 70 years in Babylon that the Lord raised up Zerubbabel to build. It wouldn't have been Solomon's temple because that was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came down and took captives out of Israel and destroyed the temple. And then they had 70 years of captivity. But then when the Lord raised up Cyrus and the decree was made for them to go back into the land, the Lord raised up Zerubbabel. And it was a smaller temple. The Lord downsized it from Solomon's. And over time, in order to please the people and them wanting a bigger temple, Herod, who was a Jew and yet worked for the Roman government, he was hated typically by the Jews, but to pacify the Jews, he would put funds into adding on to the temple and building it. And it was ornate. That's why when the disciples walked by, they commented to our Lord about it. And the Lord said the day was coming that not one stone would be standing upon another. Of course, the temple is a picture of Christ's body. And he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again. They thought he was talking about that earthly temple, but he was talking about his body. It's what John wrote. But the point being, this was a beautiful place. It's like people like to have a beautiful place to worship, and yet that does not make a difference as far as the Lord's people and the giving of life. You can have the most beautiful setting and still be in darkness and blindness and condemned. Now here was a man that religion actually looked on as condemned. In the Pharisees' doctrine, if you were born lame or blind or any of these reasons, it was due to some sin. You remember the story of the blind man when even the disciples asked our Lord in John 9, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I call those grave clothes, because we all have it. We tend to look on other people who are down and out as being lesser people because they're down and out. And yet, as the Lord gave the example of Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus, even with all of his poverty, was rich in Christ. He was one of the Lord's. And when he died, he was ushered into Abraham's bosom, which was a description of the place where those who were the Lord's were taken until Christ came and paid their debt, and they were then risen and ascended with him into glory. But the rich man, who had lived all his life, and the point there is he would have been considered by these Pharisees as being blessed of God. And yet, as you read there in the Gospel of Luke, he was in torment and even begged that one be sent back, raised from the grave, to go back and warn his brothers. And Abraham's response, you say, why Abraham? Well, he was the father of all them that believe. He's the representative. That's how he's described in Scripture. And he said, they have the Scriptures, let them hear them. You see, that's the only thing that's going to convert a soul, is going to be the Word of God. And so, even here, it's taking the Word of God, it's going to take the Spirit of God, bringing home the person of Christ and His work to the heart to deliver such a one. Religion can't do it. And so, as Peter and John pass this way, and here's this tension again, you've got the Lord's true people facing this religion of the day, which in less than 40 years from here, the Lord would completely destroy. That's when he raised up Titus of the Roman government. They came and destroyed Jerusalem. That was the prophecy even of Joel that we read about in Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out on all flesh, and that they would prophesy, they would foretell, declare the glories and wonders of Christ until that great and notable day of the Lord, when Jerusalem would be destroyed. But the Lord's at work, and that's what this book is about, the book of Acts. I know it's called Acts of the Apostles, but it might well be called the Acts of the Spirit of God, performing and accomplishing and fulfilling and drawing sinners to himself, everyone that Christ had redeemed. But in verse 3 it says, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Here's another point to be made about being unconverted. You don't know what to ask for. Here were Peter and John that were the Lord's disciples, to whom he had given authority to heal the sick, and that wasn't what he was looking for. All he could look for with natural eyes was a natural remedy, asked of alms. I have that here in the church building where I study and prepare. There are a number of people that walk by or drive by. We've got a park across the street where it's got a mile walking track around it, and people walk by all the time, but many times if they see my vehicle here, they'll come and knock on the door, and I'll go, and they'll be in need. But I have yet to have somebody come and knock on the door and say to me, I need to just visit with you and speak to you of my need of Christ. I've yet to have that happen. They'll come and knock and say they're hungry. Could I provide for their groceries? They'll come and say their rent is due. They'll come and say that their car's down here at the gas station and they need some money to fill the tank. What they're looking for is alms. That's what alms are. It's a giving to the poor. Now, there have been those that, as they have come by, the Lord has directed me to give. That's what the scriptures say. We're not to sit there and weigh whether or not this is going to be helpful or not. I don't necessarily just give them cash, but if they say they need groceries, I'll go down the road here to the Walmart and buy them groceries and send them on their way. I've gone across town and paid rent for somebody that is about ready to get thrown out. These are things that, as the Lord directs, we do, but that is all they know to ask. I remember one time, even a distraught young lady who was kicked out of her apartments by her parents down the street here. And when I got here for midweek worship, she was leaning up against the door, crying. And so I got her up and asked her to come in, sit down, got her a drink of water, and sat down to talk with her. But there was no sense of a spiritual need. All she needed to do was to talk to somebody about the conflict she was having in her home. And this was a time when we normally meet. And after she got calmed down and I had a word of prayer with her, I said, well, we're going to be meeting together here in about 30 minutes if you'd like to just remain. And what you really need is to hear the gospel of Christ. And she said, well, I guess I better get back, but I appreciate your time. And she left, and I've never seen her since. See, natural people, and this would be our case, except for the Spirit of God, that's all we would know to do is to plead for and ask for temporary things. Here were Peter and John. It's like any that are the Lord's. They have the riches of the glory of Christ dwelling in them. And yet people aren't interested in that. What they want is, how can you help me temporally, physically? But Peter, verse 4, fastening his eyes upon him, and with John, said, look on us. Now, where two or three are gathered in my name, there the Lord is in their midst. Here we have Peter, but it says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So it's important to see that this wasn't just some power that Peter had specifically, but Peter fastening his eyes upon him with John. There's an agreement there, as there is in all of Scripture. Said, look on us. Now that might surprise you to read that. You say, well, why look on us? Why not look to Christ? Well, he was using that to draw this man's attention to their word, away from all the hustle and bustle and activity of all that was going on around them. And how we need that. I don't particularly like the fact that when I stand up to preach that all eyes are on me. But I do know that when people's eyes are on me and my one objective is to preach the gospel of Christ for those that the Lord has gathered, then I've got their attention. It's when those eyes start wandering or closing, I realize that people aren't listening or they're distracted. That happens. That's a point I'll make here, because sometimes I'll have some of our congregation come up afterward and say to me, I know you saw me with my eyes shut, but I wasn't really sleeping. I was thinking. You know, I have a little saying that someone taught me. I've used it. It's the letters that spell jade. J-A-D-E. And that is that in whatever happens, you don't have to justify, you don't have to answer, you don't have to defend, you don't have to explain. It happened because the Lord purposed. And I'll often say that to somebody when they come up afterward apologetic, well, I was a little distracted, whatever. And I remind them, as I even remind us here, even with the interruptions that we may have, that if the Lord enables us even to hear His word and His gospel for a moment, even for a nanosecond, that's a mercy. That's a grace. And yet how we need to be given that attention to the word and to the one speaking the word. It's not that we exalt the man, but it's the word that they have to declare. And so that's why Peter said, look on us. And verse 5 explains it. Many times if you read long enough in Scripture, you get the answer. And he gave heed unto them. We're looking at the work of grace in the heart of a sinner. Here's this certain man, could be any one of us, lame from the mother's womb. That's our condition in Adam. And most of us grew up in some type of religion and can think back of some very ornate settings and the programs and buildings and other things with regard to religion, yet none of that helped us until it pleased God to cause our path to cross with a gospel preacher, a messenger. That's how God has been pleased to carry His word, not through angels, but through men such as Peter and John, and yet fallen sinners. That's why you read about their weaknesses and falls, just like anybody. And yet, what is it that causes a man to look, you see in verse 4, and to give heed? This isn't just talking about physical hearing now. There's a work of the Spirit going on to give heed unto them, but still, it says, expecting to receive something of them. Here's the point I want us to see, is that none of us that the Lord has drawn sought Him first. We love Him because He first loved us. And so even here, this initial hearing and heeding and looking wasn't because He had any kind of prior knowledge of what He was to look for. No. Now in the end, He would be delivered. And it would be manifest that He was one of the Lord's. But at this point, He's being drawn. This is what being drawn is. It's like when that net is cast out into the lake and then drawn in. Those fish that are brought in, they cannot resist against that net. They're being drawn by the Lord, by the Master. And then when the net is brought in and opened up, the fisherman, the Master, decides which to keep and which to put back. The Lord knows those that are His. Here it just says, expecting to receive something of them. That's my testimony. I would get up early every morning and read the Scriptures expecting to receive something. I never really knew what, but I was looking for some kind of direction, some kind of wisdom, some kind of thought for the day, some blessing in reading the Scriptures. And little did I know that day, back in 1984, when I got up and lit a kerosene lamp and set it on my desk out there in Africa, and the early morning breeze, when before it really got hot on a tin roof, but even then it was still hot, but I can remember opening the Word to Isaiah 6, and the Lord beginning then to open my heart, caused me to see the Lord high and lifted up. And I cried out, woe is me, I'm undone. See, I wasn't seeking. I thought I'd already knew the Lord, but the Lord had to teach me, and He did. That's what Peter says. And this is a good statement here in verse 6. When we encounter people that say that You don't have anything. This is what the Lord said. I'll send you out without a script, without any kind of financial support. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Now that's an important statement there. Such as I have give I thee. Sometimes you run into somebody that needs $5. The Lord says, if you've got it, give it. Don't reason your mind, well, how's he going to go use it? If you've got it, give it. We live in abundance. But such as I have, give I thee. Now, if we don't have anything, we can tell them that, but there's still something that we can say and can give, and this is what Peter and John declared, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, all of that's an important statement. First of all, who is it that we declare unto lame, fallen sinners? Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why did Peter say Nazareth? Why couldn't he have just said Jesus Christ? Because that was a term of derision. This was the one who had just been crucified right there in this city, outside the gates. And the news, the people would have still been buzzing as to what took place. And now here's Peter and John, these disciples. Remember that they had identified Peter as being one of his around the fire. And we're not even 2 months removed now, and here he is standing back in the temple. Why didn't someone arrest him? Well, it's because none can lay their hand on any of the Lord's or hinder them where God is not so purposed. We're immortal until such time as the Lord is pleased to take us. So, but his message, notice the first words out of his mouth, pointing this one to the Lord Jesus Christ, but of Nazareth, that term of derision. You know, he could have said, to avoid opposition, he could have said, in the name of Jehovah, rise up and walk, and he would have been right. But it would have been just avoiding arrest or persecution. The reason I'm mentioning that is you read on into chapter 4, eventually they did get arrested for this. And Peter is brought before the Sanhedrin. That was the governing body of religious men, the presbytery. A lot of people today put confidence in their governing bodies, in their board, in their presbyteries, and their elders, all of these things. And yet when Peter was called upon and asked in whose name this man was healed, once again, Peter stood up. He didn't just say in the name of Jehovah, but he used it as an opportunity to preach again the word that it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, Acts 4:10, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. So this is a big deal. Right in the middle of all of this religion, here God is reaching in through the hand of his Son and drawing one of these to himself. This is what Christ said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. And that's what we see. This is what it is to be a witness to the gospel. It doesn't require a lot of words. In the name of Jesus Christ. You see, even that religion is perverted today. And we tend to fall into that practice because we think, well, we can pray anything. And then if we just say at the end, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, amen, that somehow it's blessed. I'll tell you, in the name of Jesus Christ means according to his character. That's what the name is. Your name, a good name, means a good reputation. We don't have one. And I know this, we can't tarnish Christ's reputation. I hear some say that. Well, you got to be careful because you might hurt Christ's reputation. You can't hurt Christ's reputation. They said all kinds of things against him. You look at his disciples. You look at yourself as a sinner. There's nothing in us that in itself glorifies Christ. Everything that glorifies him has been given to us. You know, our forgiveness, the righteousness, that perfect standing before him, that's all been given, just like with this lame man. Everything he needed had to be given to him, but in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how it is that sinners are saved. It's always in this one, through this one, to his honor and glory. And then they said, rise up and walk. Now, physically, this miracle that took place was to be a testimony, an affirmation that the message of these apostles was true. See, the New Testament had not yet been written. And all the way through the book of Acts, what they had was the inspired word of the Old Testament. But what proved to those that were there, because there was no word being held in their hand, what proved that the word of these apostles was true? Well, it was through these particular miracles. The Lord didn't give them this power just to wow people. There were many other lame people at that gate, blind, halt, and yet it was this one. It's like blind Bartimaeus. The Lord passed by that day and caused him to cry out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Zacchaeus, just one. The Gadarene, the demoniac of the Gadarenes, Christ crossed the lake for that one and got back in the boat and left. The Samaritan woman meeting him at the well, that one. That's how God works, calling out each of his own. And to them it is said, rise up and walk. This is not some general command. When Peter and John said that, they were looking at him. This was the one to whom the Lord had directed them. We don't know whose are the Lord's and who not, but when they are caused to set their eyes on us and to give a hearing, that's what I look for. That's what I listen for. The rest, let them go their way. Most recently, over the past several months, we've had a rash of visitors come through. All of them excited about finding a little congregation and asking questions about how long we've been here and seemingly rejoicing in the message. And yet, as the weeks have gone by, some of those that came initially don't see them anymore. They come, they listen, they go. But a few stay. There's a few that are still attending. I can't judge. I don't know where the Lord's. All I know is if they're the Lord's, he'll keep them. And he'll continue to draw them. And they will rise up and walk. Rise up in the sense of the Lord giving them life and walking in accordance with that life that the Lord has given them by his death, burial, and resurrection. It's not me that lives this life, but Christ living in me. And so verse 7, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Now this is the encouragement that we give to those that are the Lord's. We're brought alongside to encourage them, to help them. And it says immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. I say where the Lord is at work, you don't have to manipulate those that are his. How many times in religion, it's a believe and do. Here's what you believe. Now, let's get you into a class and let's teach you how to walk. Let's teach you how to talk. There's none of that here. They, taking him by the hand, he stood up, and immediately his ankle and feet bones received strength. That's a powerful word, strength. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's where our strength lies. It's in Him. And where He's given life, He does give strength to put one foot in front of the other. Many times we don't think we have that strength, but He gives it when we need it. But where there's been a work of grace, you don't have to put words in people's mouths. You don't have to teach them, now, here's what you say, here's what you do, and repeat this after me, and next week we'll meet again. We'll have a test, we'll review it, and catechize people. You don't have to do that. It says in verse 8, He leaping up stood. That's our standing in Christ. There's no greater standing. Walked. We walk according to the light that He's given us, strength, grace, and entered with them into the temple. See, there's that oneness, that unity. As we saw even at the end of chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship together, and walking together into the temple. You say, well, how do you know this one was of the Lord? Well, walking and leaping and praising God. Only those can truly praise God in whom He has done a work of grace. And all the people saw Him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was He which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. Sat. He had sat. He had been one of those, but now by God's grace, there's been a line drawn. There's a difference. He didn't go back to sitting and seeking alms. It's just like when the Lord is pleased to open our eyes and draw us to Him, there's a separating out. We don't go back to those old grave clothes. We run from them. There was nothing there to draw Him. And it says they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto Him. I love the way the Spirit directed Luke to write those words. It wasn't something he did, but they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. That's our testimony of grace. When people ask, it's not us. It's not anything we've done. How is it that we know Christ today? Well, it has happened unto us in that sense that the Lord has been pleased to reveal Christ in us. Same thing was said of the blind man there in John chapter 9. And they saw that he had been healed. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Past tense. Why are we separated out? Why do we meet apart? Even if it be few in number. Here, John and Peter and this man, few in number in comparison to the rest of religion around them, and yet they walk together, and the people marvel. What a beautiful picture it is here of God's work of grace. Well, I'm going to stop there and pray that those that the Lord had listening, that He will indeed bless this to each of our hearts and encouragement. He purposed that we be here to listen, and I'm thankful that He so ordered. I have a word of prayer, and then we'll stop for today. Gracious Father, I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for each one that You have caused to be able to hear this message today. It's not perhaps in a way that we had planned when we started, and yet it unfolded exactly as You purposed. And even if there's one needy sheep that You have caused to hear this message and encourage their heart, I thank You. All the glory and honor and praise belongs unto You. So I pray that You would be with each one, and pray that You would use Your word to continue to strengthen and encourage the hearts of each one of those that Christ has redeemed. And I give you all the praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen.